It's a great pleasure to be back here with the Hinckley congregation. I almost said Bath. Force of habit. This is the congregation wherein the Ohio work started, lo, these many years ago now. It's always good to be with God's people wherever Sandy and I are on his holy Sabbath day. And as we meet here today, there's a lot of bad news going around. Is that a fair statement? Good news is as rare as hen's teeth, it seems. Every time you turn on the radio or the TV, we're bombarded with more bad news about the economy, and the unemployment rate keeps going up, and the dollar keeps going down. And there's a lot of trepidation, to say the least. So today I hope to deliver a message that will be uplifting, that will be good news, in spite of all the bad news. We certainly have enough of that. And as we meet here today in this building that God has provided for us, thank you, good Lord, we're aware, of course, that this building is owned by a Sunday-keeping church, one that is part of the community of traditional Christendom, and we realize how very few of us there are. As we meet today, scattered around the globe of this planet, there are others meeting on God's Sabbath day, brothers and sisters of ours. They're few and far between, but they're there. Christ said they always would be. But we are profoundly aware of how few of us there are. Is that a fair and accurate statement? Certainly it is. But you know, God's word implies nothing else in regards to his people. Every reference to the church, every reference to God's people is that of a small, scattered flock. Even a persecuted flock. Of course, that's a relative term, relative to the cultural mores of the day, but God's church is always portrayed as small, never a great and powerful organization. And of course, it will remain that way until the Lord returns and makes profound changes on this planet. But the point I wanted to make, of course, is that there are 2 billion professing Christians, and in that 2 billion professing Christians in a wide variety of different denominations, there are, it's a relatively new cultural phenomenon, megachurches. Yeah? Joel Osteen, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, down there in Texas. If I understand correctly, they have in excess of 30,000 people meeting twice each Sunday. Is that right? That's just phenomenal, to say the least. That represents not only the sum total several times over of all the congregations and fellowship groups of the Church of God International, but that number would exceed the total number of all of the people in the churches of God at large, irrespective of whatever nomenclature they have, you know, be it the United or the Philadelphia or the Living Church or whatever it is. All of them put together would not equal that number. It's just incredible, to say the least. I don't know what the percentage is in relation to that 2 billion that we occupy, but it's very small, to say the least. And as we meet here, we are profoundly aware of the differences between us and them as well. Is that a fair statement? I hate to characterize it in the us and them mentality, but really it's unavoidable when you think about it, because there's not just a little bit of difference about what we believe and what is taught in traditional Christianity. I mean, it's like another universe. It's like another dimension of space and time compared to what this book says and what we adhere to and what we teach, what we believe, what we preach, and what is taught in traditional Christianity, what will be taught tomorrow throughout the world of Christendom. It's a great deal of difference. Great deal of difference, to say the least. And one of the premises that separates us, that draws a clear dichotomy, is our understanding about our calling. Now you tell me if I'm right. In traditional Christendom, it is portrayed across the entire denominational spectrum that God is desperately trying to get the world saved so that people won't die and go to hell, but can instead die and go to heaven. Now, I know there would be some spin in each denomination in regards to that, but isn't that essentially what's taught? And that by that reasoning, one would have to conclude that God is not really omnipotent at all, like the book claims. Because if that is the case, if God is trying to get everybody saved, then he's not an all-powerful God by any means. Because the world, as the old expression is, you know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And every day we see more evidence of that. We see a heinous crime report on the TV in the evening. We see terrible things going on with our youth. We see this country prostrated before the world in war and in economic distress. We see terrible things happening, and we don't see God's will being done on this planet, to say the least. But the fact is, and this is, if I were to ever get an invitation to speak in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, which I don't expect to ever really happen, the deacons would come up and get me before I would ever have time to really proceed with the subject matter about our calling. Because the fact is, brethren, you have been chosen. It's quite an extraordinary concept to come to grips with and understand. And I'm not preaching a new form of Calvinism here, you know, predestination and all that sort of thing. Although there certainly is a predetermined, predestined point of view from God's perspective in regards to his people and what he intended to do. And that he absolutely predetermined, predestined a calling for you and for me and for all those that he has called down through the ages. That doesn't mean God has set anything in an immutable spiritual granite somewhere where our free will is somehow abrogated. That's not the case. Our sovereignty, our free will, is not and never shall be abrogated. Not now, not throughout eternity. We shall always be free moral agents. But the fact is, we've been chosen. Now we've chosen to be at odds with the world. We've chosen to be here on the Sabbath instead of going to church on Sunday, like most people do. We've chosen to be, in many cases, at odds with family and friends. Is that a fair statement? I remember when Sandy and I got married, her father didn't speak to me for 2 years. Bless his heart, bless his memory. Yeah. Because I, in his mind, took his good Catholic daughter away from the Catholic Church. But we have chosen to be at odds. We are a curious lot, aren't we? In fact, that's what God's Word says about us. We're a curious. You don't hear that word too much anymore in that context, do you? I can remember my grandmother talking about the neighbors. All of them, they're curious people. You know? Well, we're curious people. We're at odds with the world. We're swimming against the stream. We're swimming against the cultural stream in this country and the religious stream, when it would be so much easier to just relax and go with the flow like millions of people do. Well, what is it about you and me? Are we superior some way? Are we more intellectually astute? Are we brighter than other people? What is it? I've pondered many times in my own personal Bible studies and prayer life, and from the podium from time to time. Why did God call me? Why did he call you? Don't we all know people that are almost infinitely brighter and from our perspective, more qualified to be church people? After all, don't we know where we came from? Don't we know what our sins are? And yet, God has called us. Doesn't have to make sense to me or to you. But it makes sense to God, and that's the point I wanted to get across to us today. Because it's an empowering thing to come to terms with and understand that God knows what He's doing. He's not a God of doubt. It is a crystal clear revelation in the mind of God. He knows. He knows you, and He knows me. He said He knew David even in the womb. And I believe that about all of God's people. I remember years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, it would not have been politically correct or theologically correct, peer pressure correct, to allude to having the sense that God had been dealing with you all your life, from the time that you were a child. Does that resonate? But as I stand here today, speaking to you, I know as well as I know my own name that God was dealing with me, even as a child. And I believe He was with all of those that He calls. We had to make a circuitous route in many cases to get where we are. Isn't that so? We're all the sum total of what we've experienced and the DNA that our moms and dads gave us and all that we've gone through and all the scar tissue that we've accumulated emotionally and in every other way. Isn't that so? We are. I firmly believe that God has been dealing with His people and drawing His people from the beginning and down through the ages. A few have responded to the call. And it's still that way. We've chosen to be at odds because God has begun to deal with us. And I remember when this light came on for me and how it just electrified me to really understand that God, my Father in heaven, Almighty Sovereign Lord God, the Father in heaven, occupied time and space in His own mind, in His own intellect, thinking about me, and began to deal with me, and began to proactively be involved with me, and I didn't even know it. I didn't have a clue. But God began to draw me, just as He did you. See, your salvation and my salvation, the salvation of everyone, starts in God's mind. The story starts in the author's mind, not in the reader. Your salvation and mine was God's idea before it was yours or mine. And that's expressed as we look at the plan of salvation even, wherein before the world was, it was predetermined. Before the world was, Christ crucified conceptually in the mind of God and in His own mind. Because something had to be done to redeem mankind. Well, how is it that you and I have been chosen? What was God's reasoning? I don't know all the reasons, but I do know this. God is not a God of doubt. He knows what He's doing. He's a can-do God. The Bible reveals God to be very pragmatic, and He does what works, and He knows what works. And He says that there's no variableness of turning in Him. He's straight ahead. He defines Himself as light. And God knows what He's doing. And that convinces me that when He called you and He called me, that He was absolutely confident that you were capable, that you were ready. And I believe that's the primary reason why the timing and the calling happened. Why did God call you? Because God said, this knucklehead's ready. This one's ready. This one's ready to receive what I have for them. This one can do it. This one can repent. This one can treasure my spirit and use it. This one can stir it up to repentance. This one can walk the path. This one can do it. Irrespective of their doubts and fears, I know they can do it. I know their DNA. I know everything that's happened to them. I know their mistakes. I know their failures. I know their successes. I know their strong points. I know their weak points. Come here to me. And God begins to draw us and deal with us. But the fact is, brethren, He's not doing it for everyone. And that's where that big difference is between us and traditional Christianity is. Oh, I mean, there's many differences, but that's one that sticks out like a sore thumb. God is not actively trying to save everybody at this time. He's not calling everybody on planet Earth. He is not presently drawing everybody on planet Earth. It's preposterous to think that God is somehow ineffectively trying to draw Osama bin Laden, millions of people in China and India, Muslims and Hindus. He's not dealing with those people. It's not that we're better than those people. But God has a plan that He does not deviate from. I change not, saith the Lord. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has been working on a plan and a timetable because He's an orderly God. He knows what He's doing and He knows how to do it. And we're part of the plan. Why is He calling us? Because He's got something in store for us, something in mind for us. We're being called now in the midst of Satan's world, the god of this world, because it's tough. Not because it's easy, but because it is tough, because it is difficult, because God is interested in the first fruits. And that's what we represent. And all of those who have been called down through the ages from Adam till the very moment that we all meet Christ together in the air will be the first fruits. Precious few. That's what God's doing. Because that sets up, of course, the rest of the program wherein God can save all of humanity. But we're about the first fruits, brethren. We're about that first resurrection, the better resurrection, the best resurrection. God has called us to be in that resurrection because when we're resurrected, we will be holy spirit beings, imbued with God mind and God power and God intellect and God emotion, joined to Him in the exquisite oneness that Christ now has with Him. That's what's in store for us. I said it would be uplifting news. Does that lift you up? Well, let me tell you, it lifts me up to preach it. That's good news. That's gospel. Yes. That's what our Father is doing. That's why we've been called. Remember what Christ said to the disciples that night when He was betrayed, the Last Supper, just before they went to the garden? You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And that principle carries through the Scripture without exception all the way through. Look at the different prophets. God called them out of various circumstances, and most times they didn't want to be called. Jonah even ran away. God called them. God arbitrarily exercised His sovereignty, and for His reasons, He called them. He said, I want you. Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was the enemy of the church. Paul had caused people to be arrested. Paul had caused people to be put to death. And the Lord called him in the midst of that without one moment's repentance or change of mind on Paul's part. While Paul was adamantly opposed to everything resembling the Christian church, especially the central figure of the Christian church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul hated it, wanted to stamp it out, was doing the best that he could to stop it. And God called him in the very midst of that without one iota of help from Paul. And he took the scales off of Paul's eyes. He struck him blind there on that road, and then he restored vision to him. He symbolically took the scales off. He said, I want you. I want you to be a special vessel to me. I want you to be the one that explains Christianity. I'm calling you out of time and out of sync with the others because I want you, Paul. And your opinion don't matter. That's the way it is. He called Paul and empowered him. And he's called us and empowered us. He's given us a spirit of love and soundness of mind and power to do what it is that he wants us to do. You see, God absolutely has a vision for you as his child. Do not we all have a vision for our children? Don't we have daydreams and visions about them going to school and marrying well and being successful and all the good things that moms and dads think for their children? Of course we do. And we carry it on then to our grandchildren even, and our great-grandchildren. If you don't understand that God is thinking that way in regards to his children, then you don't know a lot about him. Of course that's what he's doing. He portrays himself as our Father, and he has a vision for us, and he wants us to succeed. And he's gone to the extravagant length of setting into motion a spectacularly strong and powerful plan of salvation. There's nothing weak about it. It's strong. Came from the mind of God. There's no weak points in it. And to ensure it, Jesus Christ came here to be the fail-safe, to empower it, make it work, make it foolproof for those that God calls and those that respond to the call. And now, not only have we been saved by his death, we are kept saved by his life as our high priest in heaven. Because we certainly need a high priest in heaven. Because the fact is, you're being preached to today by a sinner who is trying to repent. Is that not the most accurate definition of what a Christian is? Are we not all sinners in the repentance mode? Called and chosen by God in the midst of that condition, just like Paul was. And there's a lot of people in the culture of God's church who don't understand that simple premise of Christian theology. It is God's grace. God graciously sets it all into motion. Oh yes, something is required of us, our participation. But it's God's grace all the way, entirely. And no one will ever be able to say anything other than, yes, Lord, I will respond to your call. It wasn't me, it was you. No one will ever be able to boast in that regard. Now, we didn't hear, like Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the others, one must presume, and the Lord said, follow me. They left their fishing, and Matthew left his collecting of the taxes, and they followed the Lord. His voice was compelling. The words were compelling. He was the Son of God. He said, follow me, and they did. He chose them. Now, I didn't audibly hear the Lord. I didn't hear a voice. I hope none of you heard a voice. I don't think anyone did. But God's Spirit dealt with you and spoke to you and led you in various ways. And while we may be aware of that leading now, when the process started, I dare say none of us were really aware that God was dealing with us. It took a while, didn't it, for that to get through, to realize? Maybe some of us ran for a while. Maybe at some level of our psyche, we began to understand it and to resist it, like old Jonah did. You know? But finally it got through to us. And God's Spirit was saying, follow me. Our understanding and acceptance of that fundamental premise of true, unaffected, unadulterated biblical truth is profoundly different from that of traditional Christianity. And it's portrayed that, you know, sweet Jesus is, well, he's just all teary-eyed and sad because people won't come and believe. Mm-hmm. The Bible portrays nothing like that, of course. The bedrock premise of traditional Christianity is that God is actively trying to save the world. when in fact he's just calling a few. In fact, let me correct myself. God is not calling a few. I remember years ago in the church, it was portrayed that God was indeed just calling a few people. Well, I have to take issue with that. I believe God may very well be dealing with hundreds of millions of people in that traditional Christian world, and perhaps even people who are not in the Christian world at all. Because did not Christ say that many are called? Not a few, not a little tiny group. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, how is it that we're chosen? I know they'd take issue with those words, but Christ said it twice. Matthew 20, verse 16, and Matthew 22, 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So, let's think about that. Let's validate that concept of God's calling. I've got some scriptures here I want to turn to, and I'll be moving through them fairly quickly. But the first one is in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to those here at Hinckley today, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God is sovereign. His sovereignty is never challenged. His sovereignty is apparent in everything that happens, in every realm of time and existence and space and dimension of time, and constant in his church, and constant in our relationship with him. God's sovereignty. God has chosen. And that theme we see over and over and over again. Having predestinated us, having pre-chosen. Not that we would automatically respond, not that we would be automatons, but God absolutely has chosen to call us. He predestinated it unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a strong indication of what it's all about. You see, it's a pleasurable experience for God. God is experiencing pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. God is experiencing pleasure as I repent. God is experiencing pleasure as I am converted. God is experiencing pleasure as he sees his plan unfolding. It's pleasurable to God. God is pursuing pleasure, like we all do. And his pleasure, his good pleasure, is us and our progress in the plan that he has set into motion. Oh, God knows what he's doing. Over 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll break into the text at verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, and certainly we need to thank God for each other. And just let me pause long enough to say that brings to my mind a very salient point. Do we understand how important we are to each other? How precious we are to each other? And that without each other, our lives would be diminished, our Christian experience would be diminished? We need to give thanks for the brethren. Thanks for each other. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you, there it is again, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at some point, we heard the gospel message. I remember when it started for me, I was just a youth lying across the bed on a Sunday afternoon, and I turned on my little tiny radio, and for the first time in my adult life, I Well, young adult life, I heard the voice of one Herbert W. Armstrong. And he was saying the most profound things. And I was drawn to it almost, it was almost magnetic. I had to listen. And I've been listening ever since. I've been pursuing the truth ever since. It was through the preaching of the gospel for all of us at some point that God began to deal with us and draw us to the truth. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. Oh, Paul is talking to Timothy here about dealing with whatever life puts in front of him, to be a good soldier, as it were. And he says here, beginning in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no man that wars, that is, no one in Christ's army, no good soldier, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." There it is again. We've been chosen. Chosen to be soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And over in James chapter 2. I'll break into the text of James chapter 2 at verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Pay attention, brethren. Listen, brethren. "Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" There again, we see that concept reinforced and reiterated over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Hinckley, and everywhere else where God's people are, elect." Elect. God has elected to do something. God has elected to call us. God has elected to choose you. In this moment in time, you've been chosen. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So again, we see this concept continually reinforced. And in verse 9, as a result of this, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now God has this on automatic pilot. He knows what he's doing. And very clearly we understand the principle that no one can of their own volition enter into this process without the Father starting the process. That's a hard concept even for a lot of God's people to understand, I'm sure. It's hard to get your mind around that concept. You mean I or anyone else can't just arbitrarily come to God on your own terms? No, you cannot. From cover to cover, this book implies this is the way, walk ye in it. And from cover to cover, this book clearly tells us that God is sovereign. And from cover to cover, it clearly tells us that God is following a plan. And that God does the choosing. God does the calling. For his magnificent reasons. And like I said, him choosing me doesn't have to make sense to me. It made sense to God. And he knows what he's doing. He has confidence in me when I don't. And he's even given me an aspect of his Holy Spirit. And he's given it to you as well, that when we have those moments of doubt, when we have those frequent moments of failure, when we have those times when we're in such deep pain that we can't even pray. Anybody here ever get like that? I should see 100% hands going up. If I had 10 hands, I'd raise them all. I frequently feel that way. I'm a very practiced prayer. Been doing it a long time. But I have to, you know, I'm nothing if not an honest man. There's times when this Christian, this minister, this preacher is so wounded emotionally that I don't have words. But God's Spirit, in those moments, in the Greek, it's called an embrimaomai. It's a grammatical term. And it means that the Spirit communicates to God when you can't. When you just hurt so bad, and life is so heavy, and the valley is so deep, nevertheless, God knows and God understands. Because like I said, the plan of salvation is strong. God is not pursuing a plan with the idea of failure in mind. He's not thinking of you or me in terms of failure, you know. He's not questioning whether or not I can do it. He knows I can do it. He knows you can do it. And that takes me to another point that I want to make. Because God absolutely knows what he's doing, and absolutely knows that I'm capable, because he's empowered me with his Spirit, and he has opened up understanding to me, and has turned on lights for me. Because God knows that about me, and knows that about you, he's obligated to do what now? Judge us. Evaluate us. Because like I said, he's chosen you. He's chosen to call you. He's chosen to deal with you. He's chosen to interact with you. But it's not written in eternal granite somewhere. The deck is not stacked. That you will absolutely do it. It is still up to you. Like I said, your sovereignty, your free moral agency is always intact, just as God's is. He doesn't force us. It is by the leading of his Spirit, not the forcing of it. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 16. I want to share something with you from Matthew chapter 16. Because I think I really need to nail this down and prove the concept that I'm preaching to you. Matthew chapter 16. I'll break into the text at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, who are they? What are they saying about me? And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Christ, of course, was leading them, as he always did. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And I insist, brethren, that that is one of those profound differences. Like I said, it starts in God's mind. John 6:44, John 6:65. No man, no woman, no one can come unless the Father draw them. It starts in the Father's mind. And the difference between us and the rest of the professing Christian world that God has not yet decided to draw to him immutably and irresistibly, the way he has you or me for his magnificent reasons, is that God the Father has revealed the face of Jesus Christ to you in a light that you didn't have before. God the Father has revealed the Messiahship of Jesus to you. God the Father has dealt with your mind and your spirit, your intellect, your cognizance in a way that he has not the rest of the world. That's the uniqueness of us. God the Father has revealed it, just as he did to Peter. And the Lord went on here to say, I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros, a little small pebble, stone, broken pieces of rock, as it were. You are Petros. And upon this rock, upon this Petra, upon this massive piece of foundation rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's been a great deal said about, books have been written, series of books have been written about what exactly that meant, you know? But the meaning is clear. The problem is they don't follow it contextually, grammatically. You can't separate one point from the other. What truth is being referenced here, of course, is not only the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock and is the truth. And that was usually the way it was expounded in the church years ago. And I don't have an issue with that, certainly. Jesus is that rock, and Jesus is that truth. But grammatically, what's being referenced here is the fact, the point of truth that Christ is saying his church would be built on is this, that the Father would reveal it to you. That's the point of truth being referenced here. That's the rock, that's the foundational rock of truth that's being referenced in this scripture. That's the truth. That's the foundation. No one can come unless the Father draws them. No one can come unless the Father reveals it. No one can come. It's on that foundation of truth. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That church is still extant, still small in number, but it's still around. Over in 2 Corinthians again. Chapter 4. There was a time when you didn't know what you know now about the Bible. There was a time when you did not know Jesus Christ. You may have been in church for years. You may have been raised in some church. You may have thought yourself a Christian. You may have considered yourself that. You may have read dozens of books. You may have been very educated about the person of Jesus Christ. But you did not know him until the Father revealed him to you. That's what I'm trying to get across to you, and that's what the Scripture gets across to us. It's the initiative of God the Father in every instance. He starts it. Author, captain, and finisher. The difference between us and the rest of the world is portrayed right here. The fact is, there is a God in this world. Now that's biblical scripture. That's biblical phrase. Small g, but nevertheless, God's word refers to Lucifer, the adversary, Satan, as the god of this world. He's a godlike being. And he brings darkness to the minds of men. And there's great irony in that, of course, because he was originally to be the bringer of light. And I'm sure that he had some role that God intended him to play in our salvation, because Hebrews 1:14 says that that's the role that they all play. That is the estate they were created for. But he has corrupted himself, and now he brings darkness, and he has brought darkness to the world and to the minds of men, and God is allowing it. God again exercising his sovereignty, and God again deciding who and when and why he will choose to call someone. And like I said, it doesn't have to make sense to you or to me. It makes sense to God. He knows what he's doing. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, if these truths be hid, and indeed they are, it's hid to them that are lost. And that's an unfortunate translation. I'm reading from the King James. Presently lost to the light of truth would be a better rendering. Because what do we know about the concept of lost? Who's lost? Ultimately, who's lost? Those who will end up in the lake of fire. Does not the Bible teach that all men will be drawn eventually? What did Christ say? If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Brethren, that hasn't happened yet. We are going to facilitate that process. That's why we're being called now. No, they're not lost. They're presently lost, presently in the darkness. That's what's being referenced here. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once the god of this world is taken out of this world, and the darkness that he brings is taken out of this world, the illumination of Christ on this world will make a significant difference, to say the least. And all men will be drawn to him. And indeed, all men, all women, everyone, every knee will indeed bend, and every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a prophecy from Jesus Christ. It must happen, and it will. If our gospel be hid, it's hid presently by the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And why don't they believe? Because they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. They've got eyes and ears, but they choose for whatever reason. Because the truth, well, the truth is too hard to hear. You know, like I said, God may be calling millions of people, hundreds of millions of people. He may actively be dealing with them, because the scripture said God is proactively seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Did not Christ say that? Of course he did. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, they stumble over the truth and it knocks them down, and they get up and dust themselves off and go on without doing anything about it. The difference is that when you stumble across the truth, when the truth impacted you, you did something about it. Many are called, few are chosen. Who are chosen? Those who embrace the truth that God provides. That is exactly the answer to that riddle. Why are many called? Not a few, many, but few are chosen. God is choosing those who respond. God is choosing those who respond to the leading of His Spirit. God is choosing those who absolutely will worship Him in spirit, or attitude of worship, and truth. And He defines the truth. Not the Pope, not some preacher. God defines it in this book, His Word. The god of this world has blinded them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. Here it is. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God Almighty, who said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light in Ben Chapman's mind. Let there be light in Wayne's mind. Let there be light in Karen's mind, in George's mind. Let there be light. And the light was illuminated. The darkness wants to overcome the light, but it cannot. Only we can extinguish that light. Brethren, I'm sure that we all know that there are many wonderful people in the traditional Christian world. Is that a fair statement? Don't we all have friends and relatives and loved ones in the traditional world of Christendom? Of course we do. I've had many warm, loving relationships, been loved by and indeed loved in return, people in that world, family, friends. And who can gainsay the spectacular good works that are done I mean, who can criticize the Salvation Army and some of the Catholic charities? They're so wonderful, the things that they do. Yeah. Who can criticize what Mother Teresa did? Yeah. And yet, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Acts 5:32. That's the only way it happens. That's the only reference we have for that. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. You see, God's Spirit is defined as the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. And the Greek is even more implicit. All truth meaning truth in total. Nothing but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth. That's what's implied. God's Spirit leads us to the truth. If God is dealing with someone, if God is actually speaking to someone, if God is actually drawing someone to Him, His Spirit will always, constantly, without any variation, because there is no variableness of turning in God, He will always be leading them to embrace the truth. He will always be providing light. What they do with it remains their choice. And millions of people are confronted with the truth all the time. But perhaps it's not socially amenable to them. Maybe it wouldn't be good for their career, for their job, if they couldn't work on Saturday. Maybe their family wouldn't like it if they gave up pagan rituals and traditions. God makes a determination. He starts the process. And He chooses those who respond. But few are chosen. The ones who are chosen are the ones who ultimately embrace the truth and do what His Spirit reveals. It's simple. It's not a mystery. It's not difficult. God has turned the lights on for us and made it apparent what He expects of us. Over in 1 Corinthians again. Chapter 1. Let me break into the text at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That verse of Scripture implies that some are not called. You read it in the grammatical context in which it's written and what it portrays. Some are called and some are not. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. We'll play on words there. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Do you see your calling? Do you realize that you've been called? Do you appreciate it? Have you really grappled with the concept and understand that God the Father is proactively calling you and drawing you? And that you, as a result, are obligated to follow the lead of His Spirit? And that if you don't, there will be a consequence. You've been chosen. Whether you like it or not, God is dealing with you. And because He has dealt with you, you can never be the same. You cannot go back and forget it. God has interacted with you. You've responded to the call. He's chosen to give you His Spirit and is now looking at your fruit. And you cannot ever be the same. We must go forward. We've been called. We've been chosen. God has chosen us. We see our calling, brethren. Do you know that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? And that goes to what I said before about, don't we all know brighter people and more successful people and people that, to my way of thinking, should have been called, but God hasn't called them yet. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Boy, there was There's a lot of truth in that statement. How many here were pretty foolish prior to your call? Some of us are pretty foolish now, aren't we? At times. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And there's a double meaning to that. Not only in terms of confounding wise in their own eyes human beings, but confounding wise in their own eyes angelic beings as well. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those qualities were given to us. We possessed none of it. We furnished none of it. It came from God. It's part of the package of grace. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are to glory in and rejoice in the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption, the wisdom that God has chosen to give to us. We've been chosen. God has made choices about you and about me. From the beginning, God has been calling and choosing a select few, and that he's given an opportunity to for those who will overcome, those who will persevere, those who will treat as dear and precious what he's offering, to be in that first resurrection, to be first fruits with Christ, ruling and reigning in the world tomorrow. Kings and priests. Therefore, judgment has begun at the house of God. Finally, now, brethren, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I will close this sermon. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to break into the text at verse 21. If so be that you have heard him, if so be that you have heard Christ. Have you heard Christ? We've heard Christ, brethren. God illuminated his face to us in a spectacular, unique, special way that we couldn't do for ourselves. He made his image to shine out of the darkness so that we knew him, just like Peter did. We've known him. We've heard him. Have you heard him in this sermon? Do you hear him when you read God's word and you meditate and you pray? We hear him. We know him. He's been revealed to us by the Father. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then this is what we must be involved in. This is what we all must do, because this is what God expects of us. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the former conversation, the old man, the old woman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts of our own minds, which are deceitful above all that can be known, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get rewired. Be proactive. Involve. And that you put on the new man, the new woman, which after God is created, or as the Greek implies, is being created in righteousness and true holiness. See, God's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. He's chosen to deal with me. He's chosen to deal with you. But you ain't finished, and neither am I. And we won't be on this side of God's kingdom. In fact, I don't believe we will throughout eternity. We will spend eternity becoming more and more like our Father, to the glory of our Father. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, the new woman, which is being created in righteousness and true holiness. Consequently, wherefore, put away lying and all the other things of the flesh, and begin to be renewed. Begin to take hold of your salvation, to work it out with fear and trembling, because it's such an awesome thing that we've been given, that God the Father has called us. Be awed by it. Be aware of it. Be constant in your mind. Don't ever let it depart from you. Think about it. Meditate on it. God is dealing with me. God is calling me. I will respond. I will do it. God knows I can do it. I will do it. God be with you.